Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. We are continuing in our series this morning through the book of Exodus. The laws are part of God's profitable scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the experiences of Israel were recorded as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. For this reason, we can conclude that the sins with which people struggle today are the same sins with which people struggled at the time of the giving of the law. The laws which were given spoke to the temptations that led to those sins. They were often the boundary set up to keep the people from sinning, to let them know what was right, what was wrong. One continuing problem in Israel throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament was the attempt to substitute outward form for true inward piety. Before Israel would even leave Sinai, they would have the tabernacle. They would have an established priesthood. They would have their worship ordered. They would be told what type of sacrifices to bring, how to handle them, what foods to eat, what foods not to eat, how to deal with clean things and unclean things. Eventually, after in the land, by the time of King David and King Solomon, they would have a temple. And these outward structures and practices would become their focus. They would be tempted to see conformity to outward form as the way to God. By the time of Christ, the Pharisees had developed this extensively. They had carefully defined work to avoid any hint of working on the Sabbath. They were particular in keeping the laws regarding the ritual cleanliness, and they were even meticulous in their tithing to the point of getting down to the very seeds that they had. But they were missing the heart of the matter, as the nation had before them from the time of Sinai on. Jesus addressed them in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus was reflecting what the prophet Micah had already written. In Micah chapter 6, which was read this morning, God challenged the people to consider his actions toward them. He reaches back to the time of the Exodus, which we have been going through, reminded them how he had redeemed them out of Egypt. He reminded them how he had turned cursing into blessing. That was the mention of Balaam and Balak. Balak was a king of Moab. He wanted to have Israel cursed. He had heard of what was going on, so he called upon the prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel. But as Balaam tried to do it, God just put other words into his mouth and turned the cursing into a blessing. And so God turns to the nation through Micah and said, "Well, what complaint do you have against me? Why are you acting like you are acting?" And so words are put into the mouth of Israel. "Well, what should we do? How should we come to you?" Picturing their response, a typical response. Did God want sacrifice? Would he be appeased with 10,000, with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? And the answer is no. That would not be what God wanted. In verse 8, Micah drives the point home. It's the same demand that Jesus would make 7 centuries later. "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." That's it. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. Jesus said, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. When we look carefully, these are the qualities which God is demanding in the book of the covenant in Exodus chapter 21. Through 23. And particularly in the verses for this morning, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 23. You may even have that as a title in your Bible version, Laws of Justice and Mercy. The laws dealt with specifics, but the specifics made the principles tangible. What does justice and mercy look like? This might even be a familiar verse to some, if not many of you, from Micah. What does God want? He wants you to act justly and love mercy. Well, what does that look like on a daily basis? The laws helped the people of Israel to understand that, to get their hands on that and say, okay, this is what it means to see justice done. This is what it means to be merciful. Essentially, verses 1 through 13 can be grouped into two categories. The first category concerns disputes and how God demanded justice and mercy in them. The second category concerns Sabbath cycles and how God intended them for the sake of mercy. Now, the paragraph divisions that you have in your versions are not inspired. Some of them will separate this as Sabbath laws. Some group it with the annual feast. I believe they're best kept together in one unit through verse 13. In what ways does God demand justice and mercy? First of all, justice and mercy were to be practiced in all types of disputes. Failure to practice justice and mercy often arises from some pressure upon us to forsake them. The first 8 verses of chapter 23 can be further grouped into 4 pairs which focus on sources of such pressure. Now, the pairs are somewhat uniquely joined together. I believe the verses 8, 1 and 8 are a pair, 2 and 7, 3 and 6, 4 and 5, starting from the outside working in. You'll notice it most in 4 and 5, and then you'll see also connection in 3 and 6. The other two takes a little thinking and understanding to see how they go together. The wicked will attempt to distort justice, and verses 1 and 8 look at how that might happen. There are times when you must stand alone for the sake of justice. Multiple voices will be saying the opposite of what is true, but you must not succumb to the pressure from crowds. Verses 2 and 7, address that pressure to deny justice and mercy. Sometimes the pressure comes from within as we see the plight of others. It may cause us to wrongly favor a person or show disfavor. The plight of others should not pressure us to forsake justice and mercy. And verses 3 and 6 address that issue. Then there are the individual conflicts which we have with people. For one reason or another, you may find that you have enemies or someone hates you. A situation might arise in which you are inclined not to be merciful, to do something unjust because of the way that person is towards you. And that is addressed then in verses 4 and 5. Look with me, please, at verse 1. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Although there are two imperatives in this verse, they both address the same problem, making claims about a person without an established basis of fact. In the second part of the verse, it's dealing specifically with judicial proceedings. In that context, we would call such a report hearsay. Well, you didn't really hear it yourself. You didn't see it. You're just passing on unbased information. You don't have anything to establish that. It's just hearsay. Do not be spreading things about people for which you have no established basis of fact. If someone else told you something, you only know what they said, not whether it's true or not. Don't pass it on. We're told in Proverbs that it's malicious people, evil people, who spread gossip. Wicked, evil people talk evil about others. And if you pass that information on, you are joining with that wicked person to do evil. In a court of law, it's particularly evil since you are denying justice being done. But it's equally wrong outside a court of law. You don't pass on information, hearsay, because you're inclined to do it. It's best to stop a person right off from talking about others. When someone wants to tell you something, if you can, say, I'd rather not hear that. Don't be passing information on to me that way. And if they're the type of person that regularly gossips about others and you cannot stop them, then avoid them. Gossip will at least influence your own thinking. And some people additionally feel a pressure to share that gossip with someone else. Proverbs says when you hear gossip, it's like a morsel of food. It goes down into your inner being. It just sits there and you can't get rid of it. Even if you deny it and you say, well, that's not true, it sort of works on you and influences you. You don't want that. And then there's the pressure. If something comes up, you know something or you think you know something, and you want to be able to contribute to a conversation, and there's that pressure to share it. Don't do it. Verse 8 implies how pressure can come about. Specifically, verse 8 forbids accepting a bribe. Now, a bribe can be material, money, or some other physical benefit, but a bribe can also be less tangible, like offering special attention or favoring someone. You know, well, if I do this for you, then you need to do something back for me. An exchange of favor. Gossip can function like a bribe as well. Telling someone gossip can give that person a sense of being special. Oh, well, let me tell you something. I haven't told anybody else this, but let me tell you. Oh, they're not telling anyone else. So they say. I wouldn't believe that either. but it's like a bribe. It's making you feel good. Having information can also give a person a sense of power. Oh, I know something that others don't know. And when you give a person a sense of power, you are bribing them. Accepting a bribe, whether material or less tangible, blinds the one receiving it. Notice here, it doesn't say bribing is wrong. It's targeting the person that's receiving it. Do not take the bribe. Now, bribing is elsewhere told to be wrong. But here it's focusing on the person on the receiving end. Don't take it. You don't want to be blinded to justice. The person who is bribed does not see clearly as they should, and justice is not done when we've been bribed. Wicked people can put pressure on you to keep you from acting justly and from showing mercy. The pressure can be subtle. It can be by showing special attention. It can be by gossip. But don't give in to that pressure. Don't gossip. Don't support their wickedness. Don't be blinded to what is right. God wants justice and mercy to be done. Another common pressure comes when the majority opinion is different than what you know to be true. Look at verse 2. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Now, two situations are implied in this verse. Following the majority in general, and then following the opinion of the majority in a judicial hearing. Peer pressure is the most common example of this problem. But the pressure need not only be from peers. When it seems that everyone around you is pushing to do something, there's a great pressure to follow along. After all, who wants to be the outsider? Who wants to be different? When what they want to do is wrong, you cannot follow along. You should not follow along. You must stand your ground. Otherwise, you are failing to act justly. Verse 2 says you are perverting justice by going along with the crowd when they are wrong. It's necessary for you to know without doubt what is right. We know what is right and wrong from God's word. Therefore, it's very important to be regularly in God's word, to establish in your own thinking what is right in God's sight. So that when others are saying, well, no, let's do this, you can turn to God's word and know this for sure, this is what is right. I will stand, even if it means standing alone. I will not be moved by the crowd. When you know what is right, stick to it. Don't be pressured from the crowds. Verse 7 repeats the same idea within the context of giving testimony. Look at that verse. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Now, the first part is easy to understand. Have nothing to do with a false charge. When you know that someone is being wrongly accused, have nothing to do with that. Don't join in with that. Don't follow along. Stand for what is right. The next command builds on the idea from the first. Do not put an innocent or honest person to death. Now, this is not a repeat of the command forbidding murder. That has already been clearly explained. The implication would also not make sense. Don't murder the innocent and honest, but you can kill the dishonest person? That's certainly not what this verse is implying. Murder is not allowed. This is referring to giving testimony in court that could lead to a person's death. In giving false testimony, you might be condemning an innocent person to death. The second command in verse 7 grows out of the first, have nothing to do with a false charge. You don't want to be saying something that could lead to the death of an innocent person. Well, what if other witnesses do not agree with what you say? You must remember, in the case of the death penalty, they had to have at least two or three witnesses. So there are other people saying one thing, and you come along and say, no, that's not what happened. That's not what I saw. That's not the way I understand the situation. What will you say? Will you stand your ground when others are saying what people want to hear? Multiple false witnesses do not make something right, whether it's 2, 3, or 10. When you know something to be true, you give truthful testimony. Tell the truth, even if others are pressuring you to agree with what they claim to have seen or experienced. It can be difficult to feel like the only person standing for the truth. And Elijah, I think, is a classic example of one who felt that he was alone and standing for the truth. After confronting the prophets of Baal, it says in 1 Kings 19 that he told God that he believed he was the only one left standing for the Lord. There was this great battle. He seemed to be the only one. No one else stood up. It was him against hundreds of false prophets. Jezebel then, evil queen, tries to kill him. And in a moment of apparent depression, he says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one standing for you. Well, he was wrong, but he still felt that way. God said he had thousands yet that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, however, stood his ground and he proclaimed the truth. Even though he felt like he was the only one left, he stood for what was true and called the people to repentance. Know what God has said in his word. Know the promises of God. Stick to the truth and trust God. Yet a third situation is presented in verses 3 and 6. The plight of others can put pressure on a person to pervert justice and deny mercy. Verse 3 offers a surprising change to what we normally read. The Bible says much about not taking advantage of the poor. We've seen that, a whole section on just not harming the disadvantaged. But the command in verse 3 looks at a different challenge with regard to our actions toward the poor. Look at verse 3. Do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. It's possible to show favoritism to the poor because he's poor. This is as much a failure to act justly as it is to take advantage of the poor. Now, we're not told the reason why someone might show favoritism, probably because there are various reasons, and exactly what the reason is does not matter. The point is, don't be partial to the poor man. But as we think through what the reasons might be, we are challenged in other areas beyond the poor to guard against showing favoritism and not acting justly. One danger can be a false mercy. Because a person is poor, we might feel sorry for them. They've really tried, and it's just not going their way, and we think, well, let's cut them a break. Oh, they've been trying so hard, and this other guy, he's rich. Why not give the poor guy a break? And so there's the temptation to pervert justice. Don't show favoritism to a poor person just because they're poor. Don't show favoritism to a person who's done wrong just because they're disadvantaged in some way. That is not truthful. That is not just. Now, there could be a more evil reason. You may have something against the rich person, and you're thinking, well, here's a chance. That rich person, they've got enough. Why do they try to take it from the poor person? Well, if it's right, we can't use the situation to enact revenge upon the other person. That's not just either. So we need to guard ourselves against a false mercy and against using a situation to harm those that we think need to be put in their place. Verse 6 addresses the situation with which we are more familiar. Don't deny justice to the poor in their dispute. Now, the poor had little leverage in society. They did not have the means to fight any great legal battle, but they shouldn't have had to. The poor should not have justice denied them just because they're poor. And that's the other danger. The disadvantaged have little to fight with, and it's so easy to take advantage of them. We neither take advantage of them because they're poor, nor favor them because they're poor. We stick to what is truthful. That is the just thing to do. It's possible to extend this concept to any who are disadvantaged. Elsewhere, we're reminded of widows and orphans. The alien is frequently mentioned, the foreigner, and will be again in verse 9. It's also not just in the courts where it happens. In our society, it's less likely to happen in the courts, except for those who perhaps cannot hire an especially competent lawyer or someone who can hire a really expensive lawyer that knows how to get around things. But generally, our courts attempt to see justice done, no matter what the economic condition of the people. But we do find it elsewhere, perhaps in employment situations, in housing, shopping, where someone, because of them not having the same standing in our society that others have, what prejudices us for or against a person? Race, nationality, appearance, smell. You might sort of laugh at that, but if you've experienced it, you may understand what it is. You find yourself repulsed by someone, and so you may not treat them the same way as you would treat someone else. That's not fair. That's not acting justly. You are not showing mercy to that person for something that they may or may not have control over. Partiality should not be shown for or against people. Show mercy where mercy is due, and always act justly. And the fourth situation that can put pressure on people is found in verses 4 and 5. This situation also has an emphasis on mercy. It moves out of the courtroom to an everyday situation. Look, please, at those two verses, 4 and 5. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. This situation creates pressure on a person from the existence of personal conflict. Will a person act justly and show mercy when it concerns an enemy or someone who hates him? Verse 4 indicates that personal conflict does not justify injustice. The situation supposes that a person sees an animal, maybe an ox, a donkey, which were important, valuable animals wandering away from home. He recognizes that belonging to someone who has been an enemy. Now, the idea of an enemy here is someone who has been hostile. It does not necessarily mean a blood feud, but it could mean someone who has made life difficult for you. Perhaps a coworker, perhaps a neighbor who picks inappropriate times to mow their lawn or parks their car in a place that just, why do they always have to take two parking places? They just seem to be hostile to you, the enemy. Now, the right thing to do is to return the animal to its owner. It's the just thing. It's merciful to both the animal and the owner. It's particularly just because not to return it would be much like stealing. You saw it going away and you left it leave. How is that different from seeing a theft? In this case, the animal took himself away. It's implied that revenge might be the motivation for not returning the animal. If the responsibility was merely to return a neighbor's animal, it would not have been necessary to say that it was an enemy's animal. It could have just said, if you see your neighbor's animal wandering, be sure you take it back to him. But it's an enemy. So why wouldn't you take an enemy's animal back, which you would a neighbor? Because you want to do some harm back to that enemy. A vengeful spirit would refuse to return the animal just to get back at that person. And that would be sinful. Now, one might justify the action and one's thinking by arguing, well, that guy deserved it. Look at all they've done. If it's the neighbor that's always parking in two parking spaces and you see they've left their lights on and you know that the next morning they're going to go out and their battery's going to be dead, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, they deserve that? Or are you going to say, even though this person has been nasty, I'm going to go and tell them that their lights are on so that their battery won't die? One might come up with excuses in our thinking, but personal conflict with another person does not justify injustice. The same is true if someone saw an animal that had collapsed under its load, and the owner was one who hated the person who saw the animal. And it's probably safe to assume that the owner was with the animal. It's highly unlikely that an animal would be loaded down to take something somewhere and then the owner not be with it. It's just that the owner had done a job loading it up, maybe was imbalanced the load, or had taken the animal along a place that had lost its footing and the animal had fallen, was down on the ground, and there the owner was struggling to try to get the things off the animal, to get the animal back up on its feet. What are you going to do? Well, the natural, that is sinful, response would be to leave the owner, the hateful owner, to do the job himself. Now, some Bible versions like the ESV, English Standard Version, New American Standard, New King James, correctly translate the text to show that this would be the inclination. You shall refrain from leaving him with it. Don't just leave him and walk on. That might be your inclination, but don't do that. Instead, stop and help. Again, we can imagine the type of justification which could go through a person's mind. Well, the owner hates me. He wouldn't want my help anyway. The owner has been so hateful, he deserves to struggle with that animal. But what has the animal done to deserve being left struggling? Show the animal mercy, at least. And even if the owner has been hateful, show the owner mercy by helping. Personal conflict does not justify a lack of mercy. God wants us to be merciful. Jesus was very clear in teaching that we are to love our enemies. If you want to look at that in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes this a very clear point. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's nothing special to be nice to those who are nice to us. But we are called to love even our enemies. Loving them means doing what is right, what is just, and showing mercy when mercy is due. Our neighbors and co-workers may not have oxen and donkeys, but there are still opportunities to act justly and to show mercy. Whether it's with the car, with needs we see them struggling with something, show mercy, because that's a godly thing to do. Go and help. Love your enemies, even though they have shown themselves to be an enemy, even though they may have been hateful to you in the past. We are to act justly and to love mercy. Now, regular target of unjust treatment was the foreigner in the land. And the next section is introduced by a reminder not to oppress foreigners. Verse 9, do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. Now, the foreigner or alien has already been mentioned in chapter 22, verse 21, as one of the disadvantaged who should not be mistreated or oppressed. And I believe it's repeated here to introduce us to the next section. It's expanded somewhat here. You know how it feels to be aliens. Literally, you know the heart of the alien. The individual here is reminded of the corporate knowledge of what it means to be an alien. Most of these commands are in the singular. You, singular, do this. You, do not do that. Here it's you do not oppress, but you all, or in Bostonian, use, know how it is. Know the heart of an alien. Now, it would only take a generation for the Israelites not to be those who weren't in the oppression of Egypt. But they all could know their history. And on the basis of the Word of God, know what it meant to be in bondage in Egypt. They would have the Pentateuch. They would have the writings of Moses and Exodus reporting the suffering that they went through. And so they should know what it was like to have been in bondage. And this knowledge of oppression should have been adequate motivation to practice justice and mercy to all, especially to those who are disadvantaged, like the alien among them. Now, the Sabbath cycles, which start to be explained in verse 10, were a provision to be made for the poor and for the alien. It was not merely a matter of justice. Don't oppress them. But it was concern for mercy as well. Provide for them. They are disadvantaged. Show mercy to them. And the Sabbath cycles made special provision for the poor and for the foreigner in the land. Now, verses 10 and 11 refer to a seven-year Sabbath cycle. All of Israel was to let the land rest every seventh year. For 6 years, they were to sow and reap. And when the seventh year came, they were not to sow. They were not to prune their olive trees. They were not to prune their vineyards. They were just to let things grow wild. Although it's not specified here, in Leviticus 25, it's clear that this was synchronized nationwide. It wasn't that a farmer like today could let a field lie fallow and work the other six plots that he had, and then the next year he rotates it. That's not the case, because it's all tied into the year of Jubilee. Every seven sets of 7 years, there was a 50th year for all the nation to celebrate. So these are synchronized. Every 7 years, all of Israel let all their land go fallow. This was certainly an act of trust for the people of Israel. They had to believe that the harvest of the sixth year and what will be gleaned from what grew wild in the seventh would be sufficient to carry them through to the harvest of the eighth year. They would live off the harvest of the sixth year. They would have to live off that during the seventh year and have enough to plant to harvest in the eighth year. But most important to notice in this passage is the intent to provide for the needy in this way. The poor could come and harvest that which had grown wild in any field during the seventh year. The land belonged to God. And he said, every 7 years, it's going to be my property, and I'm going to give it to the poor. They can come onto your land and harvest what grows wild. It's up to them to do that. Now, of course, the poor could not live for 7 years off what they harvest in that seventh year. There were other provisions for that. But this gave them a little extra opportunity to harvest perhaps something more than usual gleanings from the edges of a field. It was maybe a jump start for them. If they were industrious, that they could gain a little bit more and do a little bit better in that year than other years. Now, verse 12 refers to the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath had been commanded in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. There the emphasis had been on sanctifying the Sabbath. That is, setting it apart for the Lord by not doing any work. The seven-day cycle was explained as being patterned after God's creative work. 6 days creating and refraining from work on the seventh, or resting on the seventh. In this passage, the emphasis is on the purpose of giving rest. Stop working on the Sabbath, so that your animals can rest, so that your servants can rest, and so that the alien or foreigner who worked among them could rest. Now in Exodus 31, 13 to 17, both those elements of rest and sanctifying to the Lord are mentioned, but a third emphasis is introduced there, that of the Sabbath being a sign between God and Israel forever. And as part of that sign, I think even the seven-day cycle, there was an attitude of trust. I read an interesting observation about this. We sometimes feel under a lot of pressure to get all the work done that we have. And although I do not believe that either Saturday or Sunday is a required Sabbath, I do believe that a six-day pattern of work and a seventh of rest is ordained by God as part of creation. And so whether you work Monday through Saturday and rest on Sunday, or because of your job have to have another day of rest. I work on Sundays, so I take another day off for rest. To be able to set that aside and trust God, He has given me 7 days to work. I'll finish the work I need to in the six days He's given me. I need to set it aside on that seventh day, a day of rest. In Israel, their patterns, their seven-day cycle, the seven-year cycle, the seven set of 7 years was to be a sign between God and them that He would provide for them, and they were trusting Him. But the Sabbath, among other things, was a special provision of mercy to give people rest, and particularly those who might otherwise be driven to labor. Well, we can rest, but we'll let the animals do work. Or we can rest, but we've got these servants. I'll take the day off, but I'll make my servants work. And it specifically said, a seventh day of rest so that your animals, your servants, and the foreigner among you can rest. It's logical that as God is giving instructions about justice and mercy, that He should include the Sabbath. As a day set apart for the Lord, it should have been a reminder of the character of the Lord and that which the Lord required of His people, justice and mercy. How could the Lord be honored and yet neglect justice and mercy? How could you set aside a day for the Lord and yet be forcing people to work on that day? That is not merciful. It's therefore no surprise that Jesus ran into conflict with the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. They had set up their own laws about keeping the Sabbath, but failed to show mercy on the Sabbath. They refused to see the good and healing a person on the Sabbath. It happened a couple of times, as reported in the Gospels, that Jesus healed someone on Sabbath. In some cases, they were waiting for Him, bringing the sick person and seeing, well, what's he going to do? So they could accuse him. At one point it says Jesus got angry at them because they would not be merciful. That is part of the very purpose of the Sabbath, to show mercy to people, to give them rest. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. It's God's good gift to us, to rest. Now the final verse in our section, verse 13, has been interpreted by the NIV as two or even three separate commands. Be careful to do everything. Do not invoke the names of other gods, and do not let them be heard on your lips. Other English versions, like New American Standard or English Standard Version, New King James, maintain the nuance in the original that the first half of the verse introduces the second and is not a separate command. Be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods. And similarly, the final two commands, do not invoke and do not let them be heard, use the plural and the singular you respectively. And this may be a way of emphasizing here what they were to follow as a community and then as individuals, but with the same or similar sense. Do you all do not invoke other gods, and not one of you let them their name be heard on your lips. Although this charge about what God had spoken could refer to everything given so far on Mount Sinai, or maybe just to the Book of the Covenant beginning in chapter 1, I believe it has special application for the verses we have just looked at, and may be referring specifically only to these last dozen verses. And there's at least three reasons for this. One is the mention of the alien or foreigner in verse 12 leads naturally to a warning about foreign gods. There were foreigners among them, those who might have brought in their false worship. Don't use the names of their gods. Second, the concern for the land to rest in verses 10 and 11 also suggests a relation to pagan worship, which was focused on fertility. Most of the pagan religions around them were fertility religions. They were interested in making sure their land and their animals produced more and more. And he's just talking about leaving the land go fallow for a year. Well, how are you going to have enough? Well, don't you dare mention fertility gods in relationship to this. You trust Jehovah alone. And then as we go back to verses 1 through 8 and litigation, judicial things, it was typical, and we've seen that already in Exodus 21 and 22, of taking oaths if you weren't certain, well, who took this and what has happened? Well, if you have to, you take an oath before the judges. Well, when you take an oath, you're calling upon a deity. Who are you going to call upon? Don't you dare call upon a pagan god. Only in the name of Jehovah can you do that. So I think this last verse is really focusing on the previous 12 verses and what's been said. It's a charge to practice justice and mercy in view of the sole sovereignty of Jehovah God. We seek to act justly. We love mercy because of who God is. When disputes were settled in courts and oaths might have to be taken to confirm innocence, then they should guard against saying any other name of a pagan god. Israel was warned not to take such oaths, even either formally or informally. No other god was to be mentioned. And as they trusted God for provision in the Sabbath year, they were not to turn to pagan fertility gods for provision. Now the myths surrounding these gods were not even to be recited. There's a lot of stories. You can even find their records of them today and go back and you hear these stories. Don't even recite these stories. Don't let those type of things be on your lips. Pagan thinking was not to be practiced or promoted in any way. Keep from even reciting these things, telling them as nice little stories to get rid of your pagan thinking. Justice and mercy were to be practiced from the perspective of the character of God, the demands of God, and the watchfulness of God. If you've made it a practice of reading through the Bible, I would guess that this portion, the Old Testament laws, is part that you want to get through quickly. It doesn't seem to have the human interest of the narratives, not nice stories like David and Goliath or Joseph. There's no stirring of curiosity like the prophetic sections can do. Well, I wonder what this beast means, and when's this going to happen, and are we seeing this today? There may even be valid reasons to consider instructions as less important. Well, we're not under the law, are we? We're under grace, so why spend so much time looking at these things? But to neglect understanding the law would be a mistake, because in the law we can see the character of God and understand the principles which should be guiding us as well. Even though we are not under the covenant that was made with Israel at Sinai, we are under grace. This section in particular gives us insight into the heart of true religion. It's not in the keeping of forms. It's not in the sacrifices in the temple. It's not in coming to church or having our quiet time. It's in acting justly and loving mercy. We may acknowledge this, but still miss the temptations that exist, which would lead us away from practicing justice and mercy. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, after he had talked about Israelites and their temptations, about the temptations which are common to man. The temptations which Israel faced are the temptations which we face. Wicked people will try to influence, often with a promise of personal gain. Be on your guard. Don't give in. God is watching, and he will not acquit the guilty. The pressure which comes from having a minority opinion can be tremendous. I find this particularly to be the case when a majority of people who profess to be Christian say one thing, but the Bible, as I understand it, says something else. And to stand firm and say, this is what the Bible says. I don't care what the rest of supposed Christianity is saying. If this is what the Bible says, this is what I will hold on to. To do anything else is not right. To stand seemingly alone for the truth is hard, but we are to do what is right. We are to do what we understand from the Bible is just and merciful. The cry to be compassionate, especially directed at Christians, can lead us to a false mercy. Doing what is best may not be what people want. Oh, if you're a Christian, why aren't you giving more to the poor? Well, maybe that's not the best thing. Maybe giving them work to do is better. And we find that is pretty much a principle in the Old Testament welfare system, was give them work to do. And Paul will repeat this in the New Testament. If they don't work, then they don't eat. But there's that pressure that we find a false mercy. God wants us to act justly and love mercy. But Micah also said, and walk humbly before God. And unless we have humbled ourselves before God, we will not receive the strength from him to practice justice and mercy. Walking humbly before God begins by recognizing our sinfulness. We are born sinners by nature. A spiritual birth is needed. A new heart, a divine life, a renewed mind, a transformed life. And you can receive that if you turn from sin, turn to God, call sin for what it is, and ask God to forgive you on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only then will you be equipped to act justly and to love mercy. Now, if you've received Christ as your Savior, then you must keep in step with His Spirit, which He has given every true believer. He will guide in understanding the Word. He will convict of sin. He will enable you to act justly and love mercy. But you need to draw near to God. You need to turn from sin. You need to resist Satan. Then we can act more and more like our Heavenly Father, who is perfect in all His ways. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have acted justly and also shown mercy. You created, ordained the perfect way, acting fully, justly, and pouring out punishment upon our sin, but not upon us, but upon Christ, and offering us mercy instead. Thank you that you can be a God fully of mercy and full of justice. Help us to be like you. Help us to see the way that we can live in the fashion that you have modeled and you have called us to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before you. We thank you for your grace, praise you for it, thank you for what you have done in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.